You and encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. For many of us, it helps in our understanding, our concentration, and remembering what has been read if we follow along. And that's why we encourage you to take your Bibles if you have one. If you're able to follow along, some aren't because of physical conditions. Many of you can, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Be reading 22 verses, the entire chapter. For some, it may be a familiar account, but it's God speaking to us again this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwelleth between the cherubim. And the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Acquit yourself like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the cry, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he who came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed with her pains, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Again, we invite those who are able to kneel as we pray together.
Here are some of the most interesting stories in the Bible. Some of the most fascinating reading in all of the scriptures. In chapter 1, we have Hannah praying for a son. She didn't just want a baby, she wanted a son. And she vowed before God that if he would give her a son, that she would give him back to the Lord as a Nazarite for all his days. And God answered her prayer, and Samuel was born. And she kept her vow when he was still very small. Just after he was weaned, she took him to be with Eli the priest at Shiloh, and he became a great prophet of God. In chapter 1, we meet Eli, that priest, who thought Hannah was drunk as she petitioned God from the depths of her soul for that son. And then in chapter 2, it begins with Hannah's song of thanksgiving. It's really a prayer to God for what he has done as she brought Samuel there to serve the Lord under Eli. We also meet Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and we learn that they were greedy, lustful, evil men, even though they were serving as priests there with their father. We also read of a brave man, and we're not given his name, but an unnamed man of God comes to the big man, so to speak, comes to Eli the priest with a message of judgment. And that's not an easy thing to do, to go to someone in authority with a message of judgment. Chapter 3 is that familiar and interesting account of how God first spoke to Samuel, called him as a lad, and spoke to him. And it's interesting to me, as God spoke to Samuel, that he ran to Eli. He was not able to distinguish at first between the voice of the Lord and the voice of his mentor. And he ran to Eli 3 times, and then Eli was the first to realize, "Samuel, something's different happening here. You are being called by God." And he was encouraged to respond, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And Samuel got his first word from the Lord. Chapters 8 on, we learn more about Samuel's family, realize that his sons turned out more like Eli's sons than they did like their father. We read how a king was demanded by the people, and Saul was chosen, and we read much of the events of his kingship, how he became proud, and God rejected him, and David was chosen, and there are several chapters taken up with the jealous King Saul pursuing David, trying to destroy him. David passing up opportunities that he had to destroy Saul, choosing not to touch the Lord's anointed, but to let the Lord bring him to the kingship in his good time. Some fascinating reading. In the Hebrew, I'm told that 1 and 2 Samuel were all one writing. 2 Samuel mostly deals with the kingship and life of King David. But we want to look this morning primarily at what's contained in chapters 4 through 7 here in 1 Samuel. We realize that there was something wrong in Israel. There was a coolness toward the things of the Lord. As we read those first three chapters, we are told and we realize from what we know of a holy and just God that judgment must come. The unnamed man of God told Eli it was coming. And in Samuel's first word from the Lord, Samuel was told it was coming. God didn't tell Samuel that you must tell Eli. Samuel had to decide whether he was going to tell Eli or not. The Bible says there that when he heard the voice of the Lord, that he went back and lay down till the morning. Didn't say he slept. I doubt if he did. There's sometimes there are heavy messages, heavy words that can rob you of some sleep. But he chose to go ahead and hurt, as it were, Eli by telling him the truth. And sometimes you and I may be called to do that difficult thing, tell the truth to our Eli. And it might be a difficult thing. Maybe someday we'll be the Eli that a difficult thing will have to be told to. But there was a coolness in Israel toward the things of the Lord. And even those priests, those sons of Eli, were deep into sin. They were forcing the people to give meat that they intended and was ready to sacrifice to God, to give it to them before it was cooked, because somehow they had gotten the taste of raw flesh that was roasted in the fire with the fat on. The fat that God said is to be His, to be burned, not to be eaten. And they liked it, and they took it by force. And not only did they do that, but they were involved in immorality and were committing sexual sin with some women that served at the temple there, or at the synagogue. As a result of this, those that participated in the worship there became disheartened with the whole thing. They, I think it says, despised the offering of the Lord. It was just ritual. Obviously, there was nothing real going on there. And they began to just dread the service of the tabernacle. They would go and their offerings would be taken from them by force. And it was common knowledge, the lives that Hophni and Phinehas were living, and things were in a mess. Now, Hophni and Phinehas didn't get into this state all at once. It was with them, like I'm sure it is with us today. Sin creeps up on us. We begin to think that the little things don't matter, and we can get away with this, and that nobody will know, and that it doesn't really make that big a difference. But it does. It does matter. And we need to keep our concentration on God and be aware of those things which we're tempted to think don't really matter that much. Oswald Chambers said, "You no more need a holiday from spiritual concentration than your heart needs a holiday from beating. You cannot have a moral holiday and remain moral. You cannot have a spiritual holiday and remain spiritual." In Revelation 2, we read of a church who was right for the most part. They persevered in the work of the Lord. They hated false teachers and evil men who tried to become part of their assembly. But they had lost their first love for God. There was a coolness in the church at Ephesus, and they were admonished to repent. There's another church there that we're told was not hot either. They were lukewarm. And the word there says that they made God sick. He felt like just throwing up. They needed to repent. And Israel, in this lesson today, would have done well to repent too. Because God had warned them more than once that judgment would come. And in chapter 4, it came. There was a crisis in Israel. There was a coolness toward the things of God. And then came a crisis in Israel. They were really under the heel of the Philistine people, and they would like to be out from under that. There was a confrontation, and 4,000 men of Israel were killed in the battle. It was a crisis. It was a dark day. Now, a crisis will come to you and I as we go through life. And they will come in varying forms and varying intensities. They are not all the judgments of God. God sends crises into our lives to purify us, to strengthen us, to build us up. But He also sends judgment into our lives in the form of crises. And what a crisis will do will reveal really what direction we're heading and what we're made of. Things may be going pretty good for you just now, and that's great if you are, but beware, a crisis will come, because that's life. They will come. Now, some you can avoid, and you'd be wise to, but some cannot be avoided. And avoided or not, you will face a crisis. And perhaps it will be just something like the refrigerator will quit. Or maybe it's the car that is wrecked. Or maybe it's a friend that proved not to be a true friend. Maybe a dream that you've cherished in your heart for a long time finally is completely dashed. The hope is all gone. Perhaps you'll lose your job. Maybe someone you love will get hurt or get sick or get killed. Or maybe you'll get some bad news about your health. Maybe you'll lose a lot of money. Maybe your investments will crumble. Crises will come in all kinds of forms and sizes, but crises come. I'm not just being pessimistic, am I? Can you identify with what I'm saying? Do crises come? They do, don't they? And they're never fun. But for a believer who's rightly related to God, a crisis can actually bring a blessing. God has promised that He will use all things for good to those who love Him and to those who will seek Him through all the events of life, the good and the evil. Now, He's promised later on in that same chapter, Romans 8 there, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Nothing, no distress or tribulation or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of any kind can separate us from God's love. Even death itself cannot separate us from the love of God. Life, not angels, not principalities, not current events, not future events, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's ours through Jesus Christ. We're told in 1 Peter that if we respond properly to the trials of life, that there will be a spirit of glory on our lives. The Spirit of God Himself will be with us in a way that we can never experience in any other way. The one thing that a crisis will always do is it will reveal our true character. And I believe that the more intense the crisis is, the more revealing that it is. But whatever or on whomever our hope is fixed, in the time of a crisis, we automatically go to that. It will reveal where our hope really is. It will reveal where our confidence lies. So in Israel, there was a coolness toward the things of God. And then there came a crisis. And now we see just where their confidence was. At first glance, it would appear that their confidence was at the right place. They decided they needed the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And it seems that there are only just a few people left in Israel that realized that this was not a good idea. This was a pagan idea. Without realizing it, it seems that they had come to the place where they regarded this symbol of God's presence, this holy piece of furniture that was to be in their tabernacle. They came to regard it as the pagan nations around them regarded their idols. It was really had become a god. That's a god with a small g. A god after their own making, their own imagination. And God has specifically told them they should not have idols. They should not have that kind of God. They were interested in an external show of religion. They were happy for the ritual. It seems that they were very proud as they carried that ark into their camp. There was lots of enthusiasm and lots of excitement, and a great shout went up so loud that the Philistines heard it way over in their camp, and they became concerned. What's going on over there? And when they found out that that ark that represented the presence of God had come into the camp, they were really afraid. They still had hope that they could defeat Israel, but they realized or thought that this is going to be a big fight now, because that's a powerful God they have over in their camp there. What neither side seemed to be able to comprehend was that all that was there was the shell, that the kernel was gone. To think that they could blatantly sin against their God, violate His covenant, and then take that Ark of the Covenant and expect Him to do great things for them just shows how far that they had fallen in their knowledge of God. They had been sowing rebellion and defiance against their God for years. And now they were about to reap the harvest. They went to battle. And now not 4,000 were killed, but 30,000 were killed. And when the news of that event, that battle, came back to Shiloh, there was more heartache and more loss. Hophni and Phinehas, those sinful priests, were both killed as well. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And when this news came back to Shiloh, 98-year-old Eli, whose heart was trembling for what would happen the ark of God, fell backward off his seat and broke his neck, and he died too. Phinehas' wife, who was pregnant, heard all these things, and she went into labor. She died just after she gave birth to a son, but before she died, she gave him the name Ichabod, which means no glory. For she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." It was a dark day in Israel's history. Their confidence was not really in God. They thought pretty well of themselves, but their confidence was not in God. It was just in their thinking of what God should do for them, no matter what they did. It seems to me that we should learn from this that we dare not play games with God. We dare not violate the covenant that we have with God and expect Him to do great things for us when we come to a crisis. We can't live in violation of that covenant and then come to a crisis and expect Him to help us out. Because if our confidence is not really in God, then it really won't matter what or who it is in. When the crisis comes, even confidence in the symbols of God, in the symbols that He had given us, will really be of no avail. You see, the Ark of the Covenant will do us no good if we're not in fellowship with the God of the Covenant. His glory departed will crush us in the day of adversity, just as it crushed Israel. Have you ever entered into covenant with God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He brought from heaven a saving gospel? Do you willingly renounce Satan and all his pernicious, his evil, his destructive, his damning ways, and all the sinful pleasures of this world? Do you covenant with God in Christ Jesus to be faithful unto death? Most of us here answered yes to those questions. Those are our baptismal vows. We are in covenant with God, and God will keep His part of the covenant. He is counting on us to keep our part as well. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. He that sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Confidence in their own devices instead of in the living God resulted in a great collapse and a dark day for the nation of Israel. And with their enemies so completely destroyed, you would think that the Philistines would be proud conquerors now of Israel. And they were for a while. But the God who had just punished Israel for, among other things, allowing the Ark of the Covenant that He had with them to be used and thought of as an idol, He punished them by allowing it to be taken from them, was now ready to stretch out His hand against the Philistines and punish them for treating it like one of their own lifeless gods and to bring it back from their hands. And so there was a coolness in Israel toward the things of God, and there was a crisis. And it revealed in what Israel had placed their confidence. But there was also calamity among the Philistines. After coming into possession of the Ark of the Covenant there, they began to treat it as one of their own pagan gods, one of their own idols. And they take it to the house of Dagon, their god, at Ashdod. Now, some scholars believe and have reason to believe that Dagon was an idol god that was in the form of a fish man, had the tail of a fish and the head and torso and arms of a man. And they took the Ark of the Covenant and put it in their temple of Dagon, set it up beside Dagon, no doubt at his tail, to be behind him or under him. And they were gloating over their victory. The next morning, they go in to examine their new treasure and find their god Dagon on his face before the Ark of the God of Israel. But what do they do? Do they realize that there's something here that is more powerful than us? No, they take their god and set him back up again on his place. But the next morning they go in and find something new. Dagon again is on the floor, but his head and his hands are broken off. And he's again on the floor before the Ark of the Covenant. About this time, they also began to realize that their land is being ravaged, apparently by a multitude of mice, from what we gather from the context later on. And they were being smitten by emrods. Now, exactly what these emrods were, we're not positive. Perhaps they were boils. Most modern translations call them tumors. Whatever it was severe. It was very painful, and it was embarrassing, apparently, because it says in verse 9 of chapter 5 that they were afflicted in their secret parts. And that's why one writer suggested it was hemorrhoids. Whatever it was ugly. It was even deadly. And so they called a council. They realized that God was doing something powerful among them, that he was really ruining them. And they decided to send the ark to Gath. And maybe they thought, well, it's just a fluke. Maybe he just doesn't like it here in Ashdod. We'll give him a new setting, see if that appeases this god. So they sent the ark over to Gath. And the people of Gath were afflicted in the same way. Apparently, the whole nation of the Philistines were afflicted. Perhaps it was more intense in the city where the ark was, but the Bible says later that they were all afflicted, because when they finally decided to send this ark back to Israel, they sent it back with 5 golden mice and 5 golden likenesses of these emrods, representing all their cities and all their people, because they all were afflicted. And just to be sure that this was really the hand of God, when they had prepared these golden articles and put them in a box beside the ark, they put it all on a new cart that they had made. And they got 2 cows, 2 milk cows that had calves that they were nursing, and cows that weren't accustomed to pulling carts. And they penned up the calves, and they hitched up the cows, and they figured, if this is really the hand of God, he'll take that ark back to Israel. He'll override the instincts of those cows. Now, if you've ever been around a cow and a calf when they're separated to be weaned, you know that it's not natural for a cow just to go do something else. But when they hitched up those cows that weren't accustomed to pulling a cart, those cows, it says, went on a straight course to Beth Shemesh. They headed for Israel. It wasn't their natural instinct. They were lowing as they went, the Bible says, but they went and they didn't turn to the right or to the left. It was obviously the hand of God. Now, what's the moral of this event? Perhaps this morning you're saying, well, I never entered into covenant with God. Well, God's still God. Maybe you're more like a Philistine than an Israelite, but God is still God. And if you try to treat Him like an idol or like something that you can control, you are headed for calamity. The wise thing for you to do is to acknowledge that He is God and submit to His authority, because He does have the power to humble you. And one day He will. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that includes your knees and your tongue and mine as well. Some men's sin, the Bible tells us, go beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men's sins follow after. If you refuse to accept God's offer of pardon through the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you'll face the awful wrath and judgment of God, because there's no other choice. You will come to calamity. There's one more, see, that we notice, and it's in chapter 7. The Ark of the Covenant was back, and they took it to the house of Abinadab in the hill, it says in verse 1 there. And they sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. The Philistines still dominated Israel. Not God's plan. This went on for another 20 years. And it says in verse 2 that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. And the children of Israel did put away the Baalim and the Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And they gathered together, Samuel promising that he would pray for them. In verse 6, they poured water out to the Lord, and they fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. They confessed their need. They confessed their sin. And that's really where you and I need to come. We need to come to the point where we're willing to confess that God is God and confess that we have sinned and repent and turn from our sin. And then there will be blessing. While they were all together there, they were confessing. Samuel was praying. The Philistines realized something was going on, and they come out in battle again. But this time, something had changed. And God showed Himself strong on behalf of His people. And so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more unto the coast of Israel. they had found the place of victory. Now each of us, as we go through life, time and again must come to the place of confession, because it's our nature, just as it was the nature of the children of Israel, to cool off and to become cool toward the things of God. And that starts our loving God on a mission, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. It's his purpose to draw us back. Whether we're Israelites this morning, whether we're Philistines, God is God. And we need to fall down before him and acknowledge, yes, you are God, and submit ourselves to him. We're going to go to prayer. After prayer, we do intend to extend the Lord's invitation. If you sense a need in your life to submit to his authority, whether you've done it before as an Israelite, or maybe you've never done it as a Philistine, you can do it this morning. And God will honor his word. Brother Dale, will you lead us as we pray? Number five in the green hymnal we use as an invitation hymn this morning. We use the first two verses as an invitation. If you sense that God's calling your life and you want to acknowledge him as Lord, or renew your covenant with him, I invite you to do so by standing or coming forward while we sing these two verses. Please sing.